Our scripture reading this morning, am I missing something? No, I guess not. Okay, our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 4. Sometimes I get confused with our order of worship. We shift things around a little bit for the Sundays in which we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So our scripture reading this morning, Genesis chapter 4, I will be reading verses 17 through the end of the chapter. That's verse 26. Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 26. Hear now the word of God. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jubal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for the privilege of looking into your word this morning, and we pray that you would guide us in our understanding, but also, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see how these things might apply to us. And we pray once again, Father, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyway, some of these names are not names that are overly familiar to us. A number of years ago, I was talking with my older brother, Art, who had started a farm down in North Carolina. And anyway, this was back a number of years before he had decided to retire. And I think perhaps his son was in college at that time. But anyway, he had indicated that he was maybe half hoping that his son would decide to come on and as a partner in Art's farming enterprise and then eventually inherit the farm. But as it turned out, Danny was not interested in doing that. He eventually went on to law school, and he's practicing law as an attorney there in the city of Charlotte, but was not interested in pursuing the same course that his dad had. That's often the case, you know. I think especially in previous generations, we would see where there were family farms that had been passed from one generation to the next. You see this all over the country. We used to see it up in Vermont where one of the sons or one of the children will inherit the family farm, or perhaps business, or maybe a certain profession. I'm sure that there are many pastors who would hope that their sons would follow in their footsteps. And sometimes I wonder about my son and the choices that he'll make in life, but I know that that has to be God's calling and not my calling, my pressuring him to do something perhaps God is not actually calling him to do. I think most of us, of course, are familiar with the story of Cain and Abel. And even those who are not Christians, if they have had any exposure to the Bible, you might mention Cain and Abel, and they go, oh, yeah, that was Cain. He's the guy that killed his brother Abel, isn't he? And and so forth. But when we look at some of the other names that we have in the Bible, such as the ones that we have here, Lamech is not one that we would be all that familiar with. He is what we might consider a lesser figure. As it actually turns out, Lamech is one of the descendants of Cain, but we also find that later on, he's one of the descendants of Seth and is actually the father of Noah. So there's two separate Lamechs that we have here in these early chapters of the book of Genesis. But we ask the question, well, who was he? And why is he in the Bible? Why is he included here in the fourth chapter of Genesis when there are many others that could be included? Their story could be told. We have, of course, here a short genealogy. And as we read through, if you've been reading through the Bible, you've probably run across numerous genealogies already in your Bible reading. And you may skip through those because many of these names really are not that easy for us to pronounce. They're not familiar to us. And but here we have a short genealogy from Cain all the way down to Zillah and beyond. And then, of course, chapter 5, if we turn to chapter 5 in Genesis, we have quite an extensive genealogy, and that is the line of Seth leading down to the birth of Noah and God's call of Noah at the time of the great flood. But we realize that this is here for a reason. Even the genealogies in the Bible are here for a reason, because they're meant to depict something to us. They're meant to tell us something. The Bible records a lot of history, but as I've mentioned numerous times, it's not what we would just call brute history, not just facts for the sake of recording facts, but they're here because they're here for a particular reason. If you've ever read Edith Schaeffer's book, Christianity is Jewish, in the introduction to her book, she has a diagram that depicts what is kind of a classic diagram that we have in Reformed theology and perhaps in other theological traditions as well. But that is the tracing of these genealogical lines. And so what we have there, she's got it merely in the shape of a triangle on its side, and the line of Seth goes from one point and moves upward, and the line of Cain moves from one point and goes downward. The line of Abel, of course, was cut off. He had no descendants because his brother killed him. And this is played out numerous times throughout the Old Testament. We see that pattern over and over and over again. For example, here from the time of Cain up until, of course, that line is terminated there at the flood. And from that point, of course, we have Noah, but we also have a continuation of that same line, because out of Noah's line, you're going to have Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then the line of Shem is the trajectory that moves upward, and the other two sons, their trajectory moves downward. And then, of course, with Abraham, you've got the division between Ishmael and Isaac, and then with Isaac and his descendants, you have Jacob and Esau, and so forth. And so you see this direction, this pattern reflected throughout Old Testament history. That said, we have to ask ourselves the question, okay, what about us here as Christians today? Who are we? And are we on that line? And what can we learn from these things? And what does this mean for me when we read these words here at the end of Genesis chapter 4? What application is there for us? And so my two points simply are that the children of Cain, and secondly, the brothers of Jesus, or if I can put it in parenthesis, disciples of Jesus in a fallen world. And so those are my two points, the children of Cain and the brothers of Jesus. But when we turn to this fellow by the name of Lamech, What is the picture that we have here? What is his character? Now, if you tuned in on Wednesday evening for our Bible study, we've reached the point of Judges. We're taking kind of a fast track through the whole of the Old Testament, trying to get an overview. And we managed to get through about half the book of Judges this past Wednesday evening. And I think it was Jerry who mentioned one of the judges. His name is Othniel. And that God raised him up at a time when the Israelites were being persecuted by this fellow from Mesopotamia by the name of Cushan-Rishathaim. Now there's another name for you. And I have to point out that Cushan was this king's name. And Rishathaim really is his nickname, if you will, or an adjective to describe this fellow by the name of Cushan. But what does Rishathaim mean? It means doubly bad or doubly evil. And so when we think of it in those terms, when we think of this fellow Lamech, and this is the first account when we read about polygamy, and this is not an endorsement of polygamy in the Bible, but rather what this individual chose to do, and it's being pointed out for a reason. But here we have a situation where he says to his two wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. But what's he saying here? What's he doing? Well, he's bragging, in a sense, about being doubly evil or doubly bad. It's like a cartoon that I remember seeing way back many years ago that in a comic book or something, and the caption there, this guy that looked like, not sure anyway, but somebody that you wouldn't want to run across anyway, and he said, in the caption, he said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because I'm the baddest dude on the block. Anyway, and so it might remind you, for example, of some of the gangster rappers that were producing their I'm almost reluctant to call it music anyway, but the point is, a decade or so ago, or perhaps the prize fighter, as they stand face to face with one another, getting ready to go into the ring and to see who comes out the victor in the posturing that takes place. Or perhaps the World Wrestling Federation, which of course is nothing but theatrics. And I realize that, of course, with these prize fights, just all sport, but really, isn't it illustrative of the world's values, the world in which we live? Back in 1984, there was a fellow by the name of Robert Ringer who wrote a book titled Winning Through Intimidation, How to Be the Victor and Not the Victim. He also wrote a book titled Looking Out for Number One. But the point is that this is the mentality that I'm more important and that I don't want anybody to get over on me, and so I take care of me first. Friedrich Nietzsche, of course, a philosopher that I've often referred to from the pulpit over a century ago, declared that Christianity is an ethic of weakness. To love your neighbor as yourself. No, you love yourself first. And don't worry about your neighbor, because you see, that's detrimental to the rule of society as a whole. That we live in a jungle. We live by the survival of the fittest. And so we need to take care of ourselves first and foremost. And so we see that reflected, for example, in the entertainment industry. If you've ever watched movies that star, for example, Steven Seagal or Jean-Claude Van Damme, or you think of businesses and hostile takeovers on Wall Street, or you think of the political power plays that take place in places like Washington and Boston all the time. If you've ever read anything by Oz Guinness, Guinness has written numerous books, but one of his primary concerns is the loss of civility that we see reflected in our own culture today. Books such as Impossible People, or The Case for Civility, or The American Hour, in which he says, in essence, is that what we have done as a culture here, in American culture, Western culture, is that we have adopted that Nietzschean worldview unknowingly, so that what we're doing is we have dispensed with the existence of God, a God who rules over this world and the affairs of this world. And so we're left to ourselves, and so because we live by the survival of the fittest, we need to put that into practice. And so in doing so, we're ultimately walking in the footsteps of Lamech, aren't we? Well, the question is, if that's true for the world at large, what does it mean for us as a church? What does it mean for us as Christians? And so we turn here to our second point, which is brothers of Jesus. Now, why did I use this term? I use it because the author of Hebrews, we read in chapter 11, makes a statement. And we don't usually think, for example, of Jesus as being our brother. But here in the 11th chapter, or in the second chapter of Hebrews, we read these words, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." What we're talking about, of course, is the fact that Jesus Christ has come, in essence, as our elder brother. And so we follow the course that he has laid out for us. Our Lord Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, and here we, of course, and you know what Jesus is doing, he is taking, in essence, the role that Moses is doing, and he's sitting there before the people on the side of the hill, taking and declaring the law. But notice what he starts with. He starts with what we refer to as the Beatitudes. And Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What? "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And this cuts across the grain of the way that we think in our culture today. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." These are the Beatitudes. And Jesus starts his Sermon on the Mount with those very statements, with those very principles, doesn't he? And so, in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, what does he do? He goes on and he deals with things such as retaliation. We read, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." This is why Nietzsche would call this an ethic of weakness. "If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Love your enemies. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And so you see what Jesus is actually doing here. He's taking the standards, he turns the world standards on their head, doesn't he? The ethics of this world. But the point is, of course, is that it doesn't make sense apart from the gospel, does it? When you consider who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, And so we think, for example, there, that picture that we have in Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is encouraging, he's challenging and exhorting the Philippian church to have this mind amongst themselves. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love and participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And so he goes on and he gives the picture of Christ as an example here for us, doesn't he? Jesus Christ, even though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so the point is that Jesus Christ was looking out for us. That's the very reason why he came into this world, was to give his life for us. And so the question is, what does that mean for you and me? What does that mean for you and me as followers of Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 8, he makes a statement here that's tucked into this passage that is in which we deal with those things that are so applicable for us that we understand within the framework of our Reformed theology. But you know, notice what he says here. And he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so what is Paul saying here? He's saying that what God is doing is in us is he's shaping us and changing us so that our lives reflect more and more the person and the work and the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how does that happen? How does that take place within us as Christians? We might say, well, okay, that's what I need to do. And so, ooh, I got to work harder. I have to pull myself up by my bootstraps and work harder. The fact of the matter is, of course, is that it begins with God's transforming grace in our lives, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul, of course, in Ephesians chapter 1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, i.e. the sons of Cain, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But then notice what he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What he's talking about, of course, is that new birth. He's talking about regeneration. The Apostle Peter says the same thing in his first epistle. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But the point is, of course, is that it doesn't stop with the new birth. It will inevitably translate into sanctification, doesn't it? And so the Apostle Paul goes on further, and he says, put to death the old man and put on the new man, the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Says the same thing to the Colossians church, doesn't he? Put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On the account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And then he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so you see what Paul is communicating here. What he's talking about, of course, is renewing the image of God, the image of Christ, being created after the likeness of Christ. And this is the goal of sanctification, that we more and more and more reflect the person of Jesus, who is our Lord and who has redeemed us. It's not going to be a priority for those who are not in Christ. Their first priority is what suits their own personal interests, whatever that might be. But for us, you see, as Christians, it's integral. It is our identity. Now, we've all heard the saying that an apple doesn't fall far from the tree, or that that person is a chip off the old block. And of course, such was the case with Lamech. I mean, here he had inherited his father Cain's disposition, if you will, his character. But it's not about Lamech. It's about us. It's about you and me. It's about who we are in Christ, isn't it? And so the question is, who do we resemble? Who do we resemble? Do we resemble Lamech, or do we resemble Jesus? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us for a purpose. You call us, O Lord. You call us to yourself. You have given us new birth in Christ, and you are changing our character. Father, we thank you. And so, Father, we pray that you would remind us that this is our calling in Christ. This is our calling, and this is what you are doing in us. And so, Father, we pray that it may be our desire too. In Jesus' name, amen.